Now, I'm not a Southern Baptist. I actually grew up in Minnesota. I don't know much about, I'm learning about Southern culture. Grits. I remember the first time I had grits was in basic training in Fort Knox, Kentucky, 2002, early 2002. And I remember thinking, why do they put sand in their oatmeal? you learn about Southern culture. But one of the things that I learned, especially in Southern Baptist circles, is they talk about the preacher giving the invitation. You ever heard that before? They give the invitation. All right? That's a big thing in Southern Baptist cultures. And what is it, she says? Good question. Basically, at the end of the sermon, the preacher gives the invitation. And I won't go into it. There are recorded versions of my impression of a Southern Baptist preacher that I'm not, I feel like the dignity of this pulpit should not be exposed to that. But basically, the Southern Baptist preacher gets everyone all riled up. And he just keeps talking and saying, come on, come on, come on, I know you want to receive the Lord. Come on, don't you want to be happy? Don't you want God to give you everything you ever wanted? Blah, 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 all these different things. So the idea behind it is to move people emotionally to make a decision for Christ. And then they give the invitation and everyone kind of comes up. And everyone gets saved. And then you see maybe 2% of them actually continue into faith. That's the invitation. It actually goes back to Charles Finney. If you guys are familiar with Charles Finney, you guys have lots to learn. I'm just going to give you one book if you're really interested, because I wasn't planning on talking about all of this morning. We want to get to the Word here. The book is, there's a couple of them. It's called Revivals and Revivalism by Ian Murray. Revivals and Revivalism. And basically what Ian Murray does in this book is he takes a look at the Great Awakening, the revival of the early 1700s, and he compares it to the Second Great Awakening, which took place in around 1800. And so the Great Awakening was Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, all of those characters were just preaching the gospel, and thousands of people were coming to Christ. And it was an amazing movement of the Spirit. And about 100 years later, some people got together and they thought to themselves, I wonder if we can manufacture that. And so they did. And there was a movement of the Spirit of God, I believe, in that period. But many people tried to manufacture that same kind of mentality. And so they came up with the anxious bench, the invitation system. You come forward to the altar, that sort of thing. You make a decision for Christ. That's where Just As I Am, you sing that song 15 times. I'm not going to stop singing Just As I Am until every person here is saved again, that sort of thing. And so the idea was, they called it revivals, tent revivals. You probably have heard of all that. And the Lord has used many of those things. I don't want to speak too disparagingly about them. The Lord has used many of those things to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, and we praise God for that. But my opinion, when I study it, is the recognition that only the Holy Spirit can bring about revival, and He does so when He wants to in His own timing. And He doesn't do it through the manipulation of music or through the manipulation of fiery preachers. He does it through the normal means of grace, the preaching of God's Word and prayer. Just open up God's Word, preach it as faithfully and as passionately as you know how, and pray like there's no tomorrow, and if God wants to bring a revival, He will. Back to invitations. There are many invitations that Jesus Himself gives in Scripture. And this is one of the most popular invitations. Because it really strikes at the heart of Christianity, and it strikes at the heart of Jesus. Now, we read in Luke 14 another invitation of Jesus, and it seems to be a stark contrast to what this invitation says. But they're actually very much related, and I think we're going to see that as we study this text together. But what is important to understand is that Jesus is giving an invitation to all who hear, and He's inviting them to come to Him in Matthew 11:28. And this invitation is conditional. It is to all, but it is not for all. And so I want to read this text, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll study it together. I'm just going to begin in verse 25, and we'll read all the way through verse 30. I'm in Mark. There I am. Beginning in verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now here's the invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we go to your word, I pray, God, that you would help us understand what it is that you want us to know from this text. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word to change our hearts and minds and thinking concerning Christ and concerning what it means to follow Jesus and be a Christian and be a disciple of Jesus. God, I pray that you'd protect everyone that's hearing from anything that I say that is not in accordance with your word. And I just pray your Holy Spirit would communicate whatever truth you want us to hear and understand. I depend on you for this, and I'm asking for your help. And we want to know you, Lord. We want to see Jesus. And I pray we would see him today. In Christ's name, amen. So the invitation is conditional. It's for all. It's not for all, but it is to all. Now, who is Jesus inviting? Who is he inviting? Well, yeah, you guys want to preach with me. I get that. Notice, he doesn't invite those who want happiness and well-being. He doesn't invite those who want purpose and meaning in their life. He doesn't invite those who want to be loved or just have a friend that they can rely on. He doesn't invite those who desire a sense of belonging and wish to be a part of something bigger than themselves. He doesn't invite those searching for true happiness. He invites those who are what? Weary and heavy laden. Now, that is not to say that some or really all of those things that I had just mentioned cannot be found in Christ. I believe that they can. But what we need to be aware of for the good of our souls is the fact that Jesus is not inviting those who still believe that somehow satisfaction can be found in this world. He's inviting those who have been painfully made aware through their toil and through their striving that there is nothing in this world that will satisfy them, and so they are weary and heavy laden. That's who's invited, the weary and the heavy laden. Weary, as we talked about last week, it means working to the point of utter exhaustion. This is the internal exhaustion that comes from toil, from striving. Heavy burden, that refers to the external weight we feel pressing down on us. If you think of yourself as pushing a huge boulder up the hill, weary is how you feel, and heavy laden is the boulder you're pushing. And what causes this? What causes us to be weary and heavy laden? Last week, I mentioned three categories. Number one, seeking divine truth through worldly wisdom, believing that somehow through enough contemplation, through enough study, we can arrive at an understanding of the world that makes all the pieces fit together. But for those who are paying attention, it never really seems to add up. And so we're tired of searching. We feel the burden, the heavy burden of uncertainty, of doubt, of wondering what the point of this world is. That can be a burden to many. I think probably more popular is the burden of trying to be righteous through our own efforts. That's an incredible burden. And likely the one that Christ chiefly had in mind here, although I don't think exclusively had in mind. And you know, most people, if you talk to them, they'll tell you that if you're good enough, you'll get to heaven. That's what you need. You need to be good enough to get to heaven. But for people who are aware of God's standard, and typically when somebody says that and think they're going to heaven, it's not God's standard they're judging themselves by. It's their own standard, right? But for those who are aware of God's standard, this becomes an incredible burden. And our minds are racked with guilt. And every day, people live with the sneaking suspicion that in spite of their best efforts, it's not enough. And sadly, what people in this situation typically do, they just double their efforts. They double their efforts. Well, the opposite of that are those who seek joy, satisfaction, and contentment in the fulfillment of their own desires. And this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. If this is something that you struggle with, you just need to sit down and read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Eventually, after all this person has done to please themselves, they're going to learn that they're just chasing after the wind. It's all vanity. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring life. And the more you pursue the path of pleasure and contentment in the world, the emptier you feel, and the burden becomes great. Especially as you get older and you don't have all the optimism you once had. You don't have the energy that you once had. You're looking, the years behind you, you believe, are going to be are longer than the years are that are ahead of you. And so you kind of get into a little bit of a crisis in your midlife. Now, I don't know where any of you are at this morning, but I think that most people, they kind of wander through all three of these categories in different stages in their life. You know, I've met people who will spend many days, weeks, months, even years indulging their own flesh, only to wake up one day with this incredible, heavy burden of guilt. So typically what they do is they try to be good. They try to clean it up. They got no way to get rid of it, and so they'll just double their efforts, they'll be good, they'll give, they'll walk old ladies across the street, all of that. And it might make them feel better for a little while, but deep down, they know it's not enough. These people, they often pop into churches from time to time, and I've seen them around, and I'm not accusing any of you of being one of these individuals. That's between you and the Lord. But they come to church. Why do they come to church? They come to church because they're burdened. You say, well, that's great. That's great. That's the right place to be, right? If you're burdened. But ironically, they don't come to church to find rest in Jesus. They come because they just believe it's the right thing to do. And they're hoping that their presence here will put them in the category of one of the good ones. But it's never enough. It's not enough. And this is always heartbreaking for pastors to see people flowing in and out of church. It's like, and Jesus faced this, of course, in his own ministry. He's like, I'm right here, right? But they don't find rest in him. You know, and a lot of people, they're pretty self-satisfied in any of these categories, but there are some people who know. And I don't know where you are at this morning, but I wonder if you know that it's not enough, that it isn't working, that it only leads to futility, that you realize for one reason or another that to seek answers through worldly wisdom is foolishness, that to seek satisfaction in this world is vanity, that to live for your own pleasure is idolatry, it's actually sin that condemns you. And to try to earn your own righteousness that you need in order to be accepted by God, that's futility. It's futility. You might as well try to fly by jumping up and down. Or this one, earning your own righteousness, tie a rope around your waist and lift yourself up. If you can do that, you can earn your own righteousness. So what does Jesus say to the weary and heavy laden? That's who Jesus invites. He offers to them rest. What does he require? What does he require? Or what does he offer, first of all? He offers rest. He offers rest. I just want you to know, wherever you're at, if you're weary or heavy laden, Jesus offers you rest. We spoke last week that this is both a present rest and a future permanent rest. It's a present rest in this sense, and this is just a few. There are more. Number one, in Christ you have peace with God. You no longer need to try and earn salvation or favor with God. Your guilt has been dealt with. You're forgiven and free. Number two, you're under God's providential care and protection. You are a child of His. He will look after you. Number three, your destiny is fixed. You know where you're going. That's no longer an uncertainty for you. And you can also trust, as it says in Philippians 4:19, that God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Does that provide for you rest? It certainly provides rest for me. That's what Jesus offers. But what does He require? This is point three of your bulletin if you're following along. What does He require? And this is really when we get into the text here in verse 29. But first, we have to understand this. What does Jesus require? You need to come to Him. You need to come to Him. Now, that may seem obvious, right? But sadly, to many people who call themselves Christians, it isn't. But you cannot come to someone or something without leaving the place where you are at, right? I could say to you after church today, come to my house and you will enjoy a bountiful feast. And you could say in response to me, Pastor Jake, I've made a decision to come to your house. Where's my feast? And I'm going to have to say to you, well, you got to come. Well, that means that I got to leave this place, and I'm quite comfortable here. And I've already made the decision to come to your house, right? So where's my feast, Pastor Jake? You promised me a feast if I come to you, and I've made a decision. You got to come. I don't want to come because I like where I'm at and I'm comfortable. Do you understand what I'm doing here? Jesus offers rest to those who what? Come to Him. And we cannot say we've made a decision to come to Him but not come to Him and expect the rest He offers. You got to come to Him. You see, Jesus' invitation to come to Him is a call to genuine repentance. It is a turning from the life you were living to follow Jesus and be His disciple. This is an invitation to Himself. See, this is not a box you check or an emotional experience that you had at a Bible camp. It is the beginning of a journey. And the rest is on the path to discipleship. It's a turning from the life that you were living to follow Jesus and be His disciple. That's what He says. What does that mean? This is where we get into verse 29. What does that mean? Number one, He says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. That's what He says. And this seems to be a contradiction because we believe rest is complete release from any obligations. But here, Jesus commands a transfer of obligation from the wearying and burdensome things that you once pursued to live a life under His discipleship, under His tutelage, right? Take my yoke upon you, He says. A yoke was something that was worn by animals. And it not only enabled those animals to carry burdens more easily, it allowed them to be more easily controlled by their master. In the ancient world, to be under the yoke of someone is to be submitted to them and under their control and under their discipleship, essentially. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're weary and you're burdened. Why? Because you've been under the yoke of all of these other things. And they're adding to you. They're wearing you out and adding burdens. So he says, take my yoke upon you. Take the yoke of grace, the yoke of acceptance based on his merits. That's his burden, in a sense. And so, friends, I want you to pay careful attention to what Jesus is saying here. He isn't asking for just a decision to believe in him. He is calling for a commitment to follow him. Simple term for this is repentance, a turning from sin and a trusting in Jesus. You know, if Jesus is behind me and he says, come to me, Jake, and I say, I'm coming. Come to me, Jake, I'm coming. You know, you've ever heard the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. You heard that song before? Do you know the story behind that song? Those Christians in China, persecuted heavily, the chief of the tribe, miraculously converted as a result of what had taken place, these Christians basically decided that they were going to die. Why? Because they decided to follow Jesus. They understand something about discipleship that I think we're missing in our peaceful culture that is not yet antithetical to Christianity. Repentance. You cannot come to Jesus without leaving the life of sin that has condemned you. And it's not going to be perfect. Your repentance is never perfect, but it needs to be present. Now, we tend to think of repentance as a list of things that we're going to stop doing, right? Okay, repenting. I'm not going to steal anymore. I'm not going to lust anymore. I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to be honest and not lie. I'm going to repent. I'm going to stop doing all of these bad things I know I probably shouldn't be doing anymore. All of that is good. You should stop doing those things, but that's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. See, what Jesus is calling for is a radical reorientation in what we serve and what we worship. That's what he's calling for here. You see, to be a Christian is not to be a person who no longer sins. Not even necessarily, and pay attention here, I want to speak carefully, not even necessarily a person who immediately sins less. It is to become a person who has agreed to place themselves under the discipleship of Jesus Christ and learn from him. This right here is where the Christian life begins. And may I be so bold to say that if you're not willing to do that, you will die in your sins. You cannot say, I will trust in what Jesus did, but I'm really not interested in anything that he has to say. You cannot say that. It's a contradiction in terms. We don't take his forgiveness and then go back to our burdens. That's why Paul says in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, do not take up the yoke of slavery. Going back to your burden. You see, we don't claim to be delivered from the penalty of sin and not the power. And so right away, as I consider this, and I even consider this from a pastor's perspective, I'm asking myself, okay, who are we as a church then? Who do we have here? What's going on here? Well, we say that we're Christians, right? I could maybe take a poll and ask how many people would say that they are a Christian. And I'm willing to bet 99% of you would raise your hands. And then I'd ask, okay, but what does that mean? And you say quite dutifully and quite correctly, it means that we are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Amen. Praise God. Excellent answer. But is that the end all and be all? Trust in Jesus, move on with your life? Not if you're going to read the New Testament. What are we doing here? I mean, why do you guys come here every Sunday? Don't you got better things to do? You could have slept in. Did you go outside? You know how beautiful it is right now? Who wants to go for a bike ride? You know, I'll just lock it up right now. Let's go. Let's forget this whole thing. Right? What are we doing here? Why are you listening to a guy drone on from a 2,000-year-old book? Why can't we just celebrate the fact that we've been forgiven and then move on with our lives and try to make some sense of it? And why don't we just, you know, make this more into a festival where we're all having fun and make it just fun and happy and all the time? Well, there's a sense in which we could maybe do that. Here's why, and I want to tell you why, at least from my perspective. You see, Jesus didn't send his apostles just to tell people how they can be saved, right? He sent his apostles to do what? Make disciples. Make disciples. How did Jesus tell them to do that? Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is how. And why would any of us pay attention to anything Jesus has to say? Christianity isn't about what Jesus said, it's about what he did, right? Wrong. It's very simple. We pay attention to what Jesus said because we are his disciples. We are his disciples. He is our master. And he's given us his word to teach us about himself and provide us with everything that we need to be able to follow him faithfully. And so that's what we endeavor to do. Amen? Now, we're not very good at it. Amen? Sometimes we fail miserably. Some of you are better than others. Hopefully we're all improving. But we're all in this school together as a fellowship. You understand? That we come here because we're disciples of Jesus Christ and we want to learn about him. We want to find out what he has for us in his word so that we can observe all that he's commanded. And we've come here as a fellowship and as a body of believers. We've assembled together, not just to be served, but to serve, right? We've assembled together to love and serve each other. Why? Because it's just a nice thing to do? No, it's because we're what? We're disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we want our lives to reflect that. We want our church fellowship to reflect that. And if our lives are going to reflect that, and our church fellowship is going to reflect that, then we need to come to an understanding personally that this is who we are now. We're in the school of Christ together. Now, you all know that everyone has a different school that they were raised in, right? There are many different schools that we've learned from. There's the school of upbringing, the school of tradition and culture, the school of the north, the school of the south, right? If If you go to different cultures, people are going to act differently. Why? Because that's the school that they were raised in. You understand? I don't know who said that, but thank you. That's right. All these schools have taught us what to value. They've taught us how to navigate through life. They've taught us what to do in certain situations, what is culturally acceptable. One of the great things about the church is it mixes all of those old schools together. And one of the sad things about the church is many churches become more interested in their cultural and traditional school than the school of Christ. And we don't want that here. Amen? We don't want that here. We want everyone to come and know that this is the school of Christ, regardless of where you're from. And so we got to kind of rub the rough edges off of each other. And that's hard when cultures collide and things don't mix. And you got to remind yourself, I'm in the school of Christ, okay? That's why we're in this together. I remember a young Christian who had a very difficult upbringing telling me, I don't tolerate disrespect. If anyone disrespects me, I will knock them out. It's the wrong school, right? It's the wrong school. He's still taking his cues from the wrong school. He left that school. He's in the school of Christ now. And there's many things in Scripture that talks about this. I just want to point to one passage here. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 20, it says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk or act as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Paul is describing another school, right? Look at verse 20. Look what it says. "But that is not the way you what? You learned Christ." In other words, you're in a different school now, right? So you put those things to death, and you put on the new man, which is being recreated in the likeness of Christ himself. You're in a new school. You're under a different yoke. He is your master, and you want to learn from him whatever it costs. Now, I want to tell you something about the school of Christ that I think, I don't want to say it's overlooked, but it needs to be emphasized, especially when you preach a message like this that really calls for discipleship and calls for following Jesus and not just being a Christian in name only. Here's the great thing about the school of Christ. When you fail, you're not expelled. Right? We're covered by the grace of God. You may be disciplined, but you're not expelled. The Bible says, "He who began his good work in us will complete it." And I love this about Jesus, and that's why when you keep reading in verse 29, it's important to know something about this Jesus, know something about this master. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart." Such a beautiful statement. If anyone had a reason to crush us, it would be Jesus. But it's very much the opposite. He is gentle and lowly in heart. This is the heart of Christ towards us, our master. Gentle. That word, it means not overly impressed with one's sense of self-importance. The idea is Jesus comes to us as our master with a sincere and genuine desire to see us grow and succeed. Now, I think of this with an athletic trainer. If you could imagine someone with noodle arms showing up at a Big Ten or SEC college football campus, right? He says, I want to be your future quarterback. And the coach is looking at him and he's thinking, there's no way, noodle arms. And then a trainer steps up and says, "Hey, coach, I'm going to make him your next quarterback. Right? I'm going to work with him. And if he fails, I fail. And I'm going to do everything I can. And I'm going to train him. And I'm going to be patient with him. And I'm going to discipline him. And I'm going to make him your next quarterback." Right? There's a sense in which this is what Jesus does with us. Jesus' success as our master, he puts on the line for our success as his disciple. He trains us and he brings us along. Do you see how wonderful this is? When Paul says in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus," he's saying that this is a trainer who's not going to give up on you. After a year, you're not doing the exercises or whatever. He's saying, "You know what? I'm done with you. I failed." This is Christ, the perfect trainer. And he's got a lifetime for us, doesn't he? And he's always patient. He's always persevering. He's not going to expel you. You fail 100 times. And he picks you back up by his grace and brings you back to the foot of the cross. Why? Because Jesus takes personal responsibility for your success. You think about that. That's why when Jesus says, "Come to me, put my yoke on you, follow me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart," it's an invitation for you to have the greatest master in the world. And he doesn't browbeat us. You see, typically we place all the pressure on ourselves. But it's not that way with Jesus. He's considerate. He's kind. He's patient. He's gracious. I just got to ask, any of you that have been following Jesus Christ for any amount of time, is this not evident to you? It is to me. No, and I don't know about you, but, okay, spoiler alert, your pastor sins sometimes. I know, I'm sorry, Silas. You know, and I sinned yesterday. I was angry over something stupid. What's that? Speed? Oh, see, speeding? See, everyone pray for Corinne. So you know what I had to do? I had to remind myself who it is I'm following, right? And who my Savior was. I could continue to indulge my flesh and go down that path, right? We can do that. And we can hope that somehow God will make it all work out. We can bring ourselves to center and say, "Okay, who's my Lord again? Who am I trusting in? Who am I following?" Jesus. That's right. Is that Hudson? You know what it provided for me? Rest. Okay, good. Because then I'm reminded not just of who I need to follow, but I'm reminded of the one who died for the sins that I've committed. Right? He's lowly in heart. Lowly in heart. He's unpretentious. He's humble. He's not intolerant of our faults and slowness. He isn't trying to catch us in some sin so he can jump all over us. He desires our peace, our comfort, and joy. And that doesn't mean that there aren't demands. But every demand he makes and holds us to is meant to promote our peace and joy. That is his heart towards us. Though we fail to obey the simplest commands again and again and again, he doesn't write us off. And this should be an encouragement to those of us who know how often we disappoint him, right? He's ever patient with us, always pointing us back to himself as our righteousness, as our life, as our example. His mercy and his patience towards us, it actually teaches us how to be merciful and patient towards others, doesn't it? And then we learn a lesson. And this is what we must know about him. He is gentle and lowly in heart. So we want to follow. And Jesus invites us to come to him, to enter the school of Christ, and that requires that we abandon all we sought hope and peace in before and learn from him. And when we do, we'll find him gentle and lowly in heart. And as we wean ourselves from this world and deny ourselves and follow him, we will find rest for our souls. And how do you do that? Well, can I just suggest something to you? Tell him that's what you want to do. Start there. Ask Jesus what it is he would like you to do. Ask him how and expect an answer. Finally, what can we know about his requirements? It says it right there, and I think Jesus himself makes this point. The more you study him, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I just want to ask you a question. Do you actually believe that? Because when you read the New Testament and everything that it says about what can be expected of those who follow Jesus, it doesn't seem easy and light. Does it? But it is. It is. Compared to the joy of knowing Christ, compared to the peace that comes from him, compared to the rest that comes from knowing that no matter what happens to us in this life, he is in control and he is working out all things together for his glory and for our good. His yoke is easy. Can you think of an easier one? And those of you that have been down the road of pursuing pleasure in this world, you know. The ones that I'm always concerned about as a pastor, because this isn't me, are those that grew up around some semblance of Christianity and don't know what it's like to indulge yourselves in the world. You have no idea how empty and futile and pointless that path is. And all you can see is the potential pleasure of it. But let me tell you from personal experience and from experience in counseling people, it is a hard and useless and pointless path. Christ is the one we must follow. And his burden is light. Now, from an earthly perspective, it's heavy. But what did the Apostle Paul, who perhaps suffered as much as anyone that we know of in Christianity, what did he say after cataloging all the things he suffered for Christ? He said this: "For this light and momentary affliction." I mean, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't call being stoned near death and being shipwrecked and left for dead several times, being attacked in all sorts of ways as a light and momentary affliction, but that's what Paul calls it. Why? You keep reading. "Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I think that's the key. We look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen. If you only look to what you see, Christianity makes no sense when rightly understood. It's when we perceive what is unseen, suddenly our lives take on new meaning. We see in Christ something infinitely more valuable than even gaining the whole world. So the only question that's left, will you follow him? Are you following him? I hope so. I hope so. And if your answer is yes, then I would say, let this fellowship of believers here at SNCCC be a fellowship of Christ followers. And may we grow together to unlearn all of the bad things that we learned in the traditions and schools that we grew up in, and to just learn to get along and love one another. Oh, Lord, help us. Amen. It's not easy. But we have a kind and gracious Master who is ever patient with all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in us and ask that you'd forgive us for the times that we've ignored him. And God, I know that what you require is beyond our control. I recognize that we're in desperate need of your grace. We're in desperate need of a clear vision of Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to grant us that, and that you would help us know you, love you, and follow you. And God, I praise you for your patience with us. I praise you, God, for your mercy, for your kindness. We're all in different places. And I pray, Father, that nobody here would leave here without making the decision to follow Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would show them the rest that you have for those who love you and follow you, especially in a difficult and hostile world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and stand up. We're going to sing together.